what I've noticed on our pre-introduction is that many times we celebrate what we call today Palm Sunday. So as Willie noted, it's the beginning of the Holy Week. And one of the concerns that I've had over the years is that, as I've shared with some of you, unless we meet on Good Friday to think about, to meditate on, and to hear a message about the cross, to think about the death of Christ, we often skip in our thinking, in our schedule, in our preaching, from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to the resurrection. And what I've wanted to do today for all of us is to focus on the cross. And that's why we have the message that we are going to share this morning, and the focus is going to be from 1 Peter 3:18, just taking a very short verse and the outline that's in that verse to think about how Jesus Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. We noticed in our reading this morning that the Jewish leaders said, turning the world upside down. One other pastor says, all the city was moved. But ask yourself the question, where was he going? What was his purpose? And what's going to happen just a few days later? So let's begin by reading in Mark 15. We're going to pick one of the synoptic gospels, one of the four gospels for our reading today. And you can fill in the account later. You know that the gospels have different information about what happens on this fateful day. And some of the things that Mark records are added to by the other Gospels. But we're going to read part of the account from Mark 15. And if you'll follow closely, I'm going to skip a couple of verses for the sake of time, but we'll be filling those in a little bit later as we go. So let's begin with Mark 15, and we'll read verse 15 as we think about the death of Jesus Christ. Mark 15, 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with a purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription above him, the accusation was written, "The King of the Jews." With him also they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. he said, he stood opposite Saul, that he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God." Today, we're going to reflect on the meaning of the death of Christ. And we'll have the opportunity in a short time to celebrate the Lord's table together. And as we hear the Word of God and prepare to share those elements and remember the Lord's death until He comes, let's ask God to speak to us today through His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the reading that we've had from Your inspired Scriptures, and we thank You that You have recorded for us, even in vivid detail, the events of that day. More than that, we thank You for the truth embedded in these words and for what it means to us who live in our day to know the truth, to have Your Word revealed to us, and to be able to know the true way of salvation. We thank You that today the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and at Your right hand is our High Priest. We come before You and thank You not only for His death, but for His resurrection. And we ask, as we think about today the meaning of His death for us, the reason why He went to the cross, as we think about the nature of sin, as we think about what salvation really means, we ask that You would give us a new and fresh look into the cross, and that we would be able to see the cross in the way that You saw it, that we would be able to see the cross with spiritual eyes in a way that would encourage us, convict us, and change us. And we ask that You would guide our thoughts as we look to You this morning, and we thank You, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about some of the greatest historical events, famous speeches, catastrophes. You might think of momentous battles or horrible wars, perhaps memorable people, notable dates, the forming of new countries, things that we see happen in our lifetime, things we read about in the history books. History is marked by battles, life-changing discoveries, famous and infamous world leaders, and even natural disasters. And for those that are personally involved in those events, whether watching some tragic story unfold on TV or losing a family member in a mudslide, that event marks you. The event leaves more than an impression, and it may, in fact, change your whole way of thinking. But no person or event could possibly compare with what happened outside of a crowded city around AD 33. Because over 2,000 years ago, a tragedy took place when an innocent person was unjustly and cruelly punished and brutally murdered. However, it was not the injustice itself that marks the time in history. Neither was it the way the man was killed, or that it was done in the name of religion. What makes this hour in all of time so unique and so incomparable was that the One who died came into the world for that very purpose. And His death was a fulfillment of a plan that had been formed since before the world was created. He chose to give up His life. His death was the ultimate expression of an infinite love for a very undeserving group of people. But even more remarkable and distinguishing is the fact that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the only way for man to be reconciled to his Creator and find meaning and purpose in life. So the historical event that we remember today transcends all others, not because of the drama, although it was dramatic, or the sequence of events themselves, but because of the spiritual transformation that takes place in the lives of people. The transformation that it provides for everyone who believes, and for its impact on the eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived. This one historical event affects all men. Think about this morning in our readings how the world views the cross. How does the world of Jesus' day view the cross, as we see in our passages? How do you view, and how did the world view, the death of Jesus Christ? You're familiar with this story, the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, the Roman participants, the crowds that gathered on that day, how they responded, how they treated him, how they rejected him, how they turned from singing praise, the point of rejection when they were disappointed that he was not coming to fulfill what they thought should be their king, the Messiah. Think about how Jesus and the cross have been viewed throughout history. What was a great mistake, or it was a tragic event? Oh, he wasn't truly the God-man, some say. Or maybe we just think of the cross as having some underlying spiritual meaning for us. Or maybe there's a whole lot of philosophizing that people do about the cross of Christ. Or maybe it's just a pendant that you wear around your neck. But for the world today, unfortunately, most people just think of it as Good Friday, which is an unfortunate expression that we've used over the years. For many people, it's just a religious observance. It's a time maybe you prepare for Easter Sunday to go to church for the one time or two times during the year. Some people think of the cross as just a spiritual example. But for us as Christians, we realize the true meaning of the cross. We understand something of the true meaning of the death of Christ. And we realize that, as the scripture says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. And to us, that statement makes sense, because we have a comprehension of why Jesus came, and we understand what the scripture says, and we're not surprised that the world considers it to be foolishness. So this morning, as you notice on your outline, we're going to answer four key questions. Four questions. What are they? Who was he? First question is who? Who was this person? Secondly, why? That's a big question. Why did he die? What was his purpose? First, his person. Secondly, his purpose. The third question is what? What does his death mean? What does it mean? And fourth question that we're going to ask and answer is how? How should you and how should I respond to these truths? So we've put our outline together in four key words. There are four S's. And the first three S's really are a summary of the passage, and they overlap, because I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 now. It's going to be the text that we're going to look at, because it provides for us a very interesting outline. But I've divided up the first three S's in a way that can be a little bit confusing, because they're all connected. It's a sequence, it's a statement, but it's not so much a sequence, really. And then it's all summarized in the fourth point, which is salvation. So let me read for you 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We're going to look at suffering, sin, substitution, and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We see clearly in verse 18 the purpose, don't we? We'll talk in a moment about the context of this interesting verse and how Peter inserts this important theological statement in the middle of a different kind of story, in the middle of a different kind of section. But it's interesting, if you just take one verse or part of one verse, you have the story of salvation. You have the presentation of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we've chosen this for our text this morning. Excuse me. Already some of you have noticed there's a variant in this passage if you have a different translation of the Bible. Or perhaps you remember how a verse was written in a different translation in years past. Because some of the translations say, for Christ also died once for sins. So let me just make a quick comment about that. The New American Standard, for example, uses the word died. We look at some of the other translations. The original, not the English Standard Version that we have now, but one of the old versions has the word died as well. The King James, I think, says suffered. But when you look at the Greek term, it's an aorist active indicative, which means it was a one point in time thing that happened. Those verbs are spelled almost exactly the same, died and suffered. And I'm choosing the meaning that's in our text this morning, suffered, because it fits the passage that we're in. And we can talk about how the Greek was written and the scribes and how they functioned and those kinds of things. But the word suffered is used 11 times in 1 Peter. And this exact same verb tense is used in chapter 2. So it makes sense that we would go with the word suffered. Besides that, the whole point is that he died. So whether it's translated died or suffered, it doesn't really change the meaning of the text as well. But I wanted you to notice that in case you've seen before how we have a different word there. For Christ also suffered. Let's talk about suffering. We don't make sense of sin or substitution, and we really don't grasp salvation unless we understand suffering. So turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and you would know, you would expect that this would be a passage that we would look at today as we think about the death of Christ. It's one, of course, that's very familiar to all of us, but you need to see the expressions that are here. You need to understand the prophecy that's here. We need to see our Lord and what he went through as he suffered for our sins. And so I'd like for us to look briefly at least at Isaiah 53, parts of it. And you'll notice on your outline that we're talking about two kinds of suffering. It's very important that you understand the difference, the distinction between a physical suffering and a spiritual suffering. I don't know that there's a better word than spiritual. I've called it soul crushing. But we've already seen in our reading the physical suffering of Jesus, right? We know he was beat with reeds, he was crowned with thorns, he was scourged. If you suffered any kind of mistreatment in your life, if you could put yourself in the place of some of those men and women throughout history or even in our day today who are being mistreated for the cause of Christ, whether unduly punished or thrown in jail or starved or beaten or tortured, If you were simply, and I say simply not to make light of it, but if you were simply insulted, or if people just blasphemed Jesus Christ in your presence, or you were given some kind of a strike on the head, or if people spat in your face, that would be horrendous. That would be a terrible way to live. That would be an awful thing to experience. But that was only a small part of what Jesus went through. We see in Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs. Let's go back to verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It's interesting here, we have the tenses where the nation of Israel, this is a prophecy that's going to happen in the future, but at that point they're looking back and they're saying, this is how we treated the Messiah. We didn't think much of him. This is how we treated him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Let me read that again. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We're going to talk about the tenses. We're going to speak about the fact that it's us, it's our. But the emphasis we're making now is what he went through, his suffering. Jesus Christ suffered in our place. And his suffering was great. He endured physical punishment and insults. And then the crucifixion. The context of our verse in 3:18 is in a letter that's written by Peter to a group of people who were suffering. They were being insulted. They were being mistreated. It wasn't just the fact that they were misunderstood. They were hated for the cause of Christ. They were experiencing tribulation and suffering. And Peter's saying to them, and he says to them in this passage, chapter 3, Jesus Christ went through this, but he emerged triumphant. because we understand that he was resurrected from the dead. And you, as a believer, Peter says, you are called to suffer as Jesus did, so you should walk in his steps. We should count it all joy, he says in another letter, as we suffer. So he's speaking about the purpose of suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3, and even then in chapter 4. He's our example. But in this passage, he says, this is how Jesus suffered. So I wanted you to understand the context of the one verse we picked out this morning. We're going to experience fiery trials. Jesus experienced the most suffering anybody, any person could ever possibly experience. Why? Not just because of the physical wounding, but because of the soul crushing. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 53. So stay with me in this passage. We've just seen it before, where it says, smitten by God and afflicted. Look over to verse 10. Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ is going to experience the wrath of God. He experiences the separation from the Father, and he goes through hell for us. I'm going to read for you verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. One of the things that you notice as you read Isaiah 53 is the statements about sin, the iniquity, the sin, the transgression. Those are the kinds of things that are said about what Jesus went through for us. Because as was mentioned in our prayer this morning, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He endured the wrath of God. Why? Because suffering and sin are connected. The next point is going to talk about the nature of sin and why suffering was required. Because someone, as we see all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, would have to resolve, would have to solve, would have to pay for sin, the sin of the human race, if man was going to be reconciled to God. And we read this morning in our passage in Mark, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As though the Father, as one of the songs says, turned his face away. Because Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross. When you think about, even today when you read the newspapers or follow news on the internet, when you think about court cases in the past, sometimes you see a court case, you see a judge, a jury, that makes a decision that's unfair. It's just a gross injustice. Where a guilty person is freed, where an innocent person is punished. And we think about how awful that is, and it sometimes causes us some great anguish and frustration to see the injustice that takes place in our world, not just in court. But this was the highest possible injustice. Not solely for the way the so-called trial was handled, but more importantly because of the kind of soul-crushing punishment that the innocent one, capital I, endured for us. And that brings us to point number two. He suffered because of sin. We notice in our passage that it says Jesus suffered once. This is a very important word because he came into the world to die for our sins, but it would be once for all. Not many times. Sacrifices were made constantly for sins up until this point. We'll see that this morning in our reading, in our thinking. But Jesus Christ died once. The Greek word hapax means once. Some translations are once for all. And once for all is right, is correct, because the tense of the verb is, as we said, is an aorist verb. He suffered. It happened. It only happened one time. It would not be repeated. It's not something that needs to be ever repeated. Jesus Christ suffered once for all. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9. One of the things that I wanted to point out, as we see in our outline, is on sin, is correct thinking about the nature of sin. I said you don't understand the cross and you don't understand salvation if we don't grasp the importance of suffering. But we don't understand suffering unless we understand and think properly about sin. Sin separates man from God. God hates sin because God is perfectly holy. And as I mentioned this word sin, you think immediately of Romans 3. So let me read some verses from chapter 3. And what I'm asking you to do this morning, as we think about the meaning of death of Christ, as we think about how we view the cross, is to make sure that you're not putting somebody else in that place, but that we see ourselves. That we see ourselves in the crowd, that we see ourselves, as the song will say, really deserving the place that Jesus took. Because Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that sin requires a payment. It's a penalty. It's a penalty, it's a payment because of God's holiness, His purity, His justice. And so I remind you of what Isaiah 53:6 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You notice in our reading this morning, it said in Isaiah 53, we, our, us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're not sheep. We're people. We have thinking capacities that are different than sheep. As created men and women, we're not sheep, but we acted like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That's sin. We need to understand the nature of sin. We don't understand the cross, and we don't understand salvation, and you don't truly come to Christ unless you can appreciate the fact that sin, your sin, put him there. It was our sin, it was my sin, it was your sin that caused Christ to go to the cross, because sin requires death. And so number two, and very clearly connected, not only correct thinking about the nature of sin, but a correct thinking about God's holiness and why He is a God of wrath. John 3:36 says that everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ is under the wrath of God, and that's the place that a sinner takes. That's the place where he exists. We saw the wrath of God poured out as we looked at Isaiah 53. But to say it another way, we don't understand the cross of Christ unless we understand the right that God has to be angry about sin and His wrath because of His purity. And as you view the bystanders, as you think about how they acted, how they went from being Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to just a few short days later, following the example of the Jewish leaders who had influenced them against Christ, to say, we do not want this man to reign over us. Release Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. When you think about that, you realize that God's wrath that day wasn't on the bystanders. It wasn't on the Jewish leaders. It wasn't on Pilate. It wasn't on the people that deserved it. It was on Jesus Christ. It was on the one who was on the cross. He experienced the wrath of God for us. God's wrath that day was on the most innocent, the most undeserving person. It was on His Son, because that's the way He purpose from eternity past to plan to provide salvation. And so we have the next key word on your outline, and that's the word repentance. Repentance simply means to change your mind. You change your mind, you start thinking differently, you turn from thinking this way to thinking this way because of the truth that comes into your life. You hear the word of God, you're convicted about sin, and so you choose to repent because you understand that God's wrath is right, that God's justice is right, that you are a sinner. And you change your mind and you change your will and you humble yourself before God and you take responsibility for going astray. And you say, with Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. It was for our sins that He died. So repentance is the only response and the right response as we think about sin. Was it for sins that I have done He suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Connected with the first two, suffering and sin, is the word substitution. It's where we need to arrive as we think about this whole idea of salvation. Substitution. John Owen, in his important book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, made this statement: there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. So we need a substitute. But you need to think properly about the word substitute, because we use it in all different kinds of ways, right? So the teacher was sick, and so in school you had a substitute. Or we go to the ball game, we watch on TV, and we say, number 16 comes into the game for number 25. Well, that's a substitute. That person, in both cases, is taking the place of someone else. But it's not like Jesus Christ substituting for us. What is the substitute that we see in the Scripture here? It's Barabbas. Jesus substitutes for Barabbas. Peter said in Acts 3 in his sermon, he said, You rejected the Holy One, and you chose that murderer, Barabbas, in his place. Jesus was the substitute. 1 Peter 2:24. Go back to our letter that we started with in chapter 3. And look in the chapter before, where, again, in emphasizing what it means to suffer and the example of Christ, we have just another clear statement about this. In 1 Peter 2, I think we mentioned on your outline, 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. So for us, or for you. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. I'm reading from 2:23. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus was judged righteously? Well, that's the point that Paul explains for us in Romans chapter 3. God was just, but He was also the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. Verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Echoes of Isaiah 53. He was a substitute. He took our place. He took your place. Isaiah 53 said, our griefs, our pains, our transgressions, our iniquities, by His blows, we are healed. It says He bears their iniquities. That's us. He bore the sin of many. Those are the ones that were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ that would come to faith. He bore the sin of many. And so the Scripture says here in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, That's the essence of substitution. And so I ask the question today, do you see yourself as the one in this verse? Do you see yourself as the one who needed a substitute? Do you see yourself as the one who desperately needed someone to take your place? Because he died for sins so that you don't have to die in your sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a famous message from John 8:24, where Jesus said to the people, you would die in your sins. And that's the most horrible way to die. He died for sin so we would not have to die in sin. And I've noticed some other verses that I want you to look at as we think about substitution. Just as clear as they can be. Romans 4:25. I'll ask you to look at these with me. So turn back to Romans. Romans 4:25. And I've put two words on your outline that I want you to reflect on as we think about the meaning of the death of Christ. Exchange and imputation. Those aren't difficult words, but we see them in Romans 4 and some of these other verses. Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. There was an exchange that was made. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We quoted it already this morning. It was mentioned in our prayer this morning. This is an exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have this theological word, the word imputation. It means something's put on your account that shouldn't be there. Something's taken off of your account that should be there. Something was put on the account of Jesus Christ that should not be on his account. 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Say it another way. He got what we deserved, so that we could receive his very righteousness that we do not deserve. Now, as we look forward to our communion time today, we're going to be looking at a couple of verses in Hebrews, but I want you to read with you now Hebrews chapter 9. So turn to another passage of Scripture, because something else is going to happen in our passage this morning. It happened in our reading today that we remember vividly. And if we were there that day, it would not be soon forgotten. It's Hebrews chapter 9 that I want to see with you, verse 26. Hebrews 9:26. Remember, once for all? Verse 25 says that he should not offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Hebrews 9:26, follow along. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's substitution. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time for salvation. I've asked some questions this morning. We've asked the who and the how and the what and all of that. But another question for you today, and it's really the most important application of all. Have you thought about how much your sins cost the Son of God, the sinless Son of God? We quoted one hymn. Listen to another. Well might the sun, S-U-N, in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the great Redeemer died for man, the creature's sin. Another hymn that's familiar says, mine, mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He died for us. And so that brings us to point number four. We think about sin, suffering, and substitution. What does 1 Peter 3:18 say? What is the expression that really explains for us salvation? I've noted it for you in your outline. It's this important quote, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Sometimes when you're studying a passage of Scripture and you find a particular term or word, you look it up and you say, well, what does that word mean? What people like to talk about the Greek, so we have the original language. So you go to one of your concordances or to one of your study books or to one of your dictionaries, and you turn to Vine's dictionary and you find out that of all the words for bring, 36 Greek words translate the idea of bring in the New Testament. Peter chose the word prosago, which has a very specific and clear meaning. It means to introduce. It means to lead into. It was used of an audience before a king. It was used in Acts for bringing the disciples before the magistrate. They were introduced. They were prosagoed into before the leaders. It's used of in the Old Testament of a sacrificial procedure where you're led into this situation. But the noun form is translated access or an opening. Jesus brought us to God. How did he do that? He brought us to God because he himself is the way. He said to the people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says, his veil, or his flesh itself was the veil. He alone is the mediator. And we noticed this morning in our reading that the veil was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. There was darkness for 3 hours. When Jesus gave up his spirit voluntarily when he died, and he said to the Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, it says the veil of the temple was torn. We don't have time, but if we did, we'd go back to Exodus. You can note this. It's Exodus 26:33 that talks about the meaning and the importance of the veil. There were a lot of curtains in the tabernacle, right, that divided different kinds of things. There were only certain places certain people could go. The priest could go into the inner sanctuary behind one veil, but then there was another curtain. And Exodus explains, it describes this curtain in this tabernacle. And then later it was incorporated into Solomon's temple, right? When the tabernacle wasn't being moved around as a tent, but the temple was built. There was a final veil, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the high priest would go in once a year, and he would sacrifice for the sins of the people. If he went in any other time, he would be killed. That veil was torn down when Jesus died. The veil was taken away because the sacrifice was made, the final sacrifice. Jesus Christ brought us to God. Before, the way was closed. It was hidden. There was no access. People couldn't go in. They couldn't even see the veil because they were outside in the court. They could never know that their sins were completely forgiven. They would have to offer sacrifices again, constantly, for different kinds of things. Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. He was the final and only way to the Father. And so now, we have direct access to God, a relationship with Him. We have, as Hebrews 4 says, we come before the throne of grace, personally. We enter in boldly to God's very presence. But I think I've mentioned for you in your outline to think about this. The very timing of the veil being torn. Sure, there were many people who had come outside Jerusalem to watch this spectacle, to see the crucifixion, to follow the Jewish leaders and their hatred, to see the crowd crucify him and to watch as he died. But there were multiple thousands of people. Some have said maybe even more than 1 million people in Jerusalem that day, because they were required to come for the Passover. And at the very time the veil was rent, offerings were being given. offerings were being given in that temple. Lambs were being sacrificed. And now the Lamb of God was on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now the veil was taken down. The very Lamb that they had rejected was dying outside the city for sins. I think about what happened that day and the events that led up to those previous days. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 again. I want to read a couple more verses, starting in verse 8. Those people that were there that day, sacrificing, doing all of those offerings, they didn't understand the significance of what was happening right outside the city. You can imagine them coming back the next year, and then the next, and then the next, for many years, up until AD 70, when there was no more Jerusalem to speak of. There was no more temple, because the Romans destroyed it. But they would come back in the same way. They wouldn't understand why the veil was broken. And it's a sad picture. I wanted to read from Hebrews chapter 9. Again, verse 8. It's a sad picture of repetitive sacrifices, not knowing that the once-for-all sacrifice had been made for sin. If they would only know, if they would only believe, if they would only repent. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8 says, the Spirit, Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and made a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not temporal, not a forgiveness that wouldn't clear the conscience, Hebrews says, but he obtained eternal redemption once for all. Jesus Christ himself became the mercy seat. He became him in his own body the place of propitiation where God's wrath would be satisfied. And this, as we conclude the point on salvation, was God's eternal plan. We use the word redemption because a ransom price was paid. We were slaves to sin. We had to be purchased out of slavery, and so we were redeemed by his blood. The purchase price was the blood of Christ. He paid the price. That's why Romans 3:24 says what? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Turn back with me to John chapter 12. Perhaps you thought it was interesting as we conclude today. Somewhat interesting that we read something about the triumphal entry. Well, I noticed, as you noticed, that something is said to us in John chapter 12 that we might find interesting, and we'll be coming to our study in that with Brother Willie very soon. But the Jewish people expected a deliverer. They expected Jesus as their king. And a lot can be said about that, but look down at John chapter 12 and verse 34. You see, they didn't understand about this being lifted up thing. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up. And they said, well, wait a minute. We thought from the Old Testament that, verse 34, that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? That was a stumbling block. That was something they didn't understand. And so Jesus is going to explain to them in John chapter 12, verse 35. He didn't say to them, now let me explain this to you. Let me tell you about this thing again. No, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to be raised again. He didn't explain that to them. He said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And then later in verse 44 he says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. This is the same time, the same event, the same time frame of the triumphal entry. When he's having this discussion with these people, this is his last communication with the crowd before he goes off privately with his disciples leading up to the events of the last day. And so he says in verse 50, "And I know that his command is everlasting life." Jesus invites them to receive the light. The people rejected it. They rejected him. And so we ask the question, how do we view the cross? How do we respond to the light? I'm sad to say that those people rejected the light. I'd like to believe, we don't know for sure, that many of them later perhaps would become part of the thousands that would repent on the day of Pentecost. They would become part of the multitude that would believe the message, respond to the preaching of Peter, and become part of what we call the church, that they would respond to the light later after having seen the truth and understood about the resurrection and know about Jesus appearing to the multitudes. But the question is, how do we view the cross? What is our response? Because how we respond to the light reveals how we see Christ and our need of forgiveness and how we understand sin and suffering and substitution. I'd like to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon as I suggest to you that we should behold the Lamb. He says, "Sinner, look at Jesus Christ. There is power in his atoning blood to wash away all sin. None can limit the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ. No sins can be too black or too numerous for that precious blood to cleanse. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to accomplish all that God has purposed to accomplish by its shedding. Christ shall never fail in any respect. His cross is a battering ram against which nothing shall stand. Before the cross of Christ, the stupendous ramparts of our condemnation must rock to and fro even to their fall, and not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. We need a greater confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ, a sure rest evermore on that rock of ages cleft for us. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins once for all to bring us to God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for guiding us as we go back in time and think about the most important historical event of all the ages. We thank you for your great mercy towards us, that we can have the Word of God and we can know the truth and we can be clear about what happened that day. Lord, keep us from responding like many in the crowd and many religious people did that day, of rejecting you for whatever reasons. But instead, Lord, if we have not truly repented of our sins, and seen you crucified that day between those two thieves, if we have not understood what it meant to have you be our substitute, I pray that you would reveal this to us, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would bring us to repentance. And as we continue our worship time now, I pray that you would encourage those of us who you have brought to yourself and who have truly believed, as we appreciate what it means to be brought unto God, to be forgiven of our sins, and to have what we call salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.